Please turn with me in your Bible then to the Gospel according to Matthew. And chapter 1, we're going to focus mainly on verse 21 today, but I want to put it into context, so we'll read verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, reading from God's holy word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, or every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us this Lord's Day as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This Christmas season, we'll be preaching a four-part series from the Gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke. The first today is the purpose of Advent from Matthew 1:21. The second will be the praise of angels, Luke 2:8 through 14. The third, the proclamation of affirmation, Luke 2:15 through 18 and 20. And lastly, the ponder of amazement, Luke 2:19. Christmas is indeed a season of purpose, praise, proclamation, and ponder. A study of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reveals each has a particular emphasis concerning Jesus. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. Matthew has been called the gospel of the Messianic King. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark has been called the gospel of the servant. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel of Luke has been called the gospel of the Son of Man. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the gospel of John has been called Gospel according to John has been called the Gospel of the Son of God, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience, and it contains 129 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. An example is, look at verse 23. Of chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, which is the focal text for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his two natures in one person, as John 1:14 is the focal text for the incarnation in the New Testament. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Matthew in his gospel account is like the Apostle Paul in Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul quotes many Old Testament scriptures, again the Jewish scriptures, to prove to the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. He's the God-man. He's the long-awaited seed of Abraham, the son of David, who will sit on David's throne forever and ever. Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You'll find the word fulfilled 15 times in Matthew. Look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. That word fulfilled. Nothing else demonstrates the deity of Christ as does the fulfillment of prophecies. In Matthew 1, 1 through 17 is called the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It reveals his humanity. In Ruth 4, 18, the messianic line ends with David. So what does Matthew do? He picks up the genealogy at that point here in chapter 1, verse 1. And illustrates its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. In Matthew 1, 18 through 29, Matthew reveals Jesus' deity, his virgin birth and fulfillment of Isaiah 7, 14, which is quoted there as we've already cited in Matthew 1, 23. Jesus is the God-man. This December Lord's Day, what is important for us as 21st century Gentiles is to know that Matthew's gospel account, though primarily written for a Jewish audience, was originally composed for the benefit of the church at Syria in Antioch, where Gentile converts first came together in large numbers. And Matthew ends with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where the call is to make disciples of all nations. That includes all people, both Jews and Gentiles, like you and me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May God's Spirit teach us the purpose of Advent, Jesus coming, from Matthew 1:21, and heighten our marvel and worship of our Lord and Savior. Follow along in the bulletin and with the outline that's been provided as we look at the title today, The Purpose of the Advent. The first point is the promise. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This verse is filled with promises from God. I purposely highlighted in my Bible, will, shall, and will. Three times raised to the superlative there, God makes multiple promises in this verse. The virgin will conceive a son fathered by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I've highlighted that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I also highlighted the same thing at the end of verse 20. But while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 1:35, we're told that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and that which would be born of her would be the Holy One, the Holy One. Hence, there would be no sin nature in Jesus. He would indeed be sinless. 1 John 3:5, we know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Charles Hodge, that great Reformed theologian, who died in 1878, in his systematic theology, states this. If Jesus were a true man, he must have been capable of sinning. Temptation implies the possibility of sin. Now, we know that Jesus underwent temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Hodge goes on to say, if from the constitution of his person, it was impossible for Christ to sin, then his temptation was unreal and without effect, and he cannot sympathize with his people. How should we respond to that? Many Reformed theologians, just to list a few, Burkhoff, Bettner, Dabney, disagree with Hodge. As to Hodge, you and I can say Job 32:9, great men are not always wise. Scripture, which is true in its entirety, Psalm 119, 160, and God that cannot lie, Titus 1:2, states very unequivocally in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and Hebrews 4, 16 through 20. I want to read those verses. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he's made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian ever of the United States, died in 1758. In his book, The Freedom of the Will, says this: it was impossible for Christ to have sinned and thus failed to redeem his elect people, because God had promised so effectually to preserve and uphold them by his Spirit under all his temptations, that he should not fail of reaching the end for which he came into the world. Edwards then cites many promises of God to prove his point, one of them being Matthew 1:21. He will call his name Jesus, for that he will save his people from their sins. Clearly, it's God's promise that Jesus will save his people from their sins, and what God promises, he will bring to pass. What is a promise? Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void, but will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper wherever I send it. We conclude that it was God's purpose then that Jesus would not sin. And why? Because Jesus is the God-man. And it's impossible for God's promises to fail. Engraved as in eternal brass, the mighty promise shines, nor can the powers of darkness raise those everlasting lines. Go to the deep of God's promise and claim whatsoever ye will. The blessing of God will not fail thee. His word he will surely fulfill. The purpose of the Advent, the first point, was the promise. The second point is the purpose. She will bring forth a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When we deal with purpose, we deal with intention, end, and goal. We deal with God's decrees. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7 says, what are God's decrees? Answer, God's decrees are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Psalm 33:10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, the plans of the people to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Acts 15:18, known to God are all his works from eternity. Nothing, friends, happens by chance. Everything, the whatsoevers of life, are all arranged by God. It's his plan, and it will occur exactly as he has predetermined. John Calvin says that God has predestined everything as nothing more than the ascription of the complete dominion of God. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, and it means Jehovah is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. Psalm 3:8 and Jonah 2:9 declare, salvation is of the Lord. Colossians 1:30, by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of our salvation. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. We see that in verse 20. And it was told him that the child born to Mary would be by the Holy Spirit, and that child was the divine Messiah. The child would be Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, God with us. There we have the doctrine of the incarnation, the two natures in one person. And what do we declare in light of that mystery? As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the end of all doctrine or Bible teaching is 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. No doubt Joseph did not understand this mystery, but he knew it was of God. And being a man of faith, he obeyed implicitly what the angel of the Lord told him. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The child named Jesus would be the promised one from the beginning of Israel's history and even before. And we can go way back to the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 to what is called the proto-euangelion. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, the serpent, and between the woman, Eve, and her descendants, and between your seed, that is the unbelievers, the children of the devil, John 8:44, and her seed, and it's interesting there, it's with a capital S-E-E-D, the seed, which is Christ. And Christ then will bruise Satan's head, crush it, and you shall bruise his head. And where does that occur? At the cross. The work that Jesus came to do would be a work of salvation. Salvation is deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of God's Son, Romans 5:9, the penal substitutionary death of Christ. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, had it right. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, mild he lays his glory by, born no more that man may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. John Piper, in his great little book, The Passion of Jesus, and we've defined the passion by Matthew 16:21. From that time forward, Jesus told his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The subtitle to Piper's book, The Passion of Jesus, is 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Each reason why Jesus came to die, he gives a scripture proof listed right underneath it. For example, he says Jesus came to become a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Another example, to take away our condemnation, Romans 8:34. Another, to give eternal life to all who believe in him, John 3:16. But I was astonished to find, to bring salvation, to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, was not listed. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals that Jehovah is salvation, or God is salvation. God is the one who authored our salvation. The gospel begins with God, not Jesus. The gospel starts with God. Starts with his holiness, his law, his justice. And that requires that the wages of sin is death. It's only in that light, friends, that we can see the seriousness of our sin and rebellion against God. The gospel, the good news, begins with the bad news, that you and I are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. Romans 1:1. Paul declared, I'm a bondslave of Jesus, that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ for the gospel of God. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God then is the author of our salvation. Jesus then is the accomplisher of our salvation. Jesus came to testify of the gospel, God's salvation, and he himself would be that salvation. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. the purpose of the Advent. The first point is the promise. The second point is the purpose. And the third point is the people. And she will bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Who did Jesus come to save? The correct biblical answer requires spiritual illumination, spiritual understanding. It requires discernment, the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. The key word here is his. Highlight that in your Bible, his. Jesus came to save his people, not all people, but some people, only his people from their sins. Romans 9, 19 through 23 says, God is the potter, and we are the clay. He makes some vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor. There is no unrighteousness with God. He is sovereign. John 10, 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I give my life for who? The sheep, his sheep. In verses 26 and 27, he said to the Pharisees, he says, you are not of my sheep. You do not believe, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Jesus does not save all people, is clear from Scripture. We know from the book of Hebrews chapter 3, out of those 2 million people that went with Moses out of the land of Egypt to the promised land Canaan, which is a type of heaven, that out of those that were 20 years and older, the vast, vast majority of those people were in unbelief, and Hebrews 3:19 says they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience are two sides of the same coin. Those who do not believe do not obey, and those who do not obey do not believe. Unbelief is not merely the morally neutral choice of deciding not to accept salvation in Jesus. It is sin. In fact, it's the most damning of all sins. It's a guarantee that you will die in your sins. John 8, 24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Armenians are the vast majority of evangelicals today. They believe in human ability. That's illustrated by Billy Graham. Billy Graham says, God gives everyone the ability to believe and obey. That is not true biblically. Martin Luther, who represents doctrines of grace, here is at Grace Baptist, said the commands of God do not imply the ability to obey God. God tells us our duty, not to prove to us that we can do it, but to humble us to admit that we can't. Armenians believe in conditional election, that God chooses whom he foresees will repent and believe in him for salvation. Thus, salvation is possible for everyone, a potential universalism. We've already said that Jesus does not save everybody. That's obvious from Scripture. He does not save everybody. And they redefine foresee, to look to the future, and that based on man's believing, then God chooses those people for salvation. That's putting man as sovereign rather than God as sovereign. They also believe that the work of the Holy Spirit is limited by human will. To believe that, there again, is to put the human as sovereign over God, who is sovereign. By God being sovereign means that he's supreme, that he's independent, that he has optional power to act or not to act in any given situation. Armenians also believe that a saved person can fall from or lose his salvation. That's not true. In the light of, for example, Jesus interceding for Peter in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Jesus interceded and prayed for Peter that his faith would what? Not fail. And Jesus said in John 10, 28 and 29, I give to them eternal life, and no man shall take him out of my hand, and my Father who is greater than all, no one can take him out of his hand. If you're truly saved, you have eternal security. So we see that all the main beliefs of Arminians are false biblically. They have a humanistic gospel. They have a gospel that in reality blasphemes God. It is not the gospel of God. They deny God's sovereignty and salvation. Acts 13, 48. All who were ordained to eternal life believed. That's God's unconditional election. The source of our individual faith is from God, and then we in turn exercise it and come to Him. The biblical truth is no one would be saved by only a potential salvation. Why? Because of a little three-little letter word called can. Can refers to ability. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless he's compelled by my Father, drawn by my Father. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Armenians err because they do not believe ultimately in total depravity. You deny total depravity, the original sin, in Adam's fall we sinned all, and there is no actual salvation for anyone. The greatest tragedy from the fall in Genesis 3 was that we and Adam lost spiritual ability. We lost spiritual apprehension. A spiritually dead person cannot save himself. Or as Augustine said, a man can no more incline himself to God than an empty glass of water can fill itself. It takes a but God to be saved. Our spiritual or moral inability requires divine initiative. All that the Father give me will come to me, Jesus said in John 6:37. In Acts 16:14, God opened Lydia's heart, and then she responded to the things spoken by Paul. Ephesians 2:1-10, 4 and 5 says, but God was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together in Christ. For by grace are you saved. By God's grace, only those who know themselves to be totally depraved, to be slaves to sin, John 8:34 will pray the sinner's prayer, and Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and be saved. And Jesus says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. Sinner, why don't you come to Jesus this Christmas season? Pray that sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You'll be forgiven of your sin, and you will experience the joy of the season in being truly saved. The Son of God came to be man to enable men to become sons of God. The purpose of the Advent, 3 points this morning: the promise, the purpose, and the people. Friends, the rationale of the incarnation is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners such as you and me. Matthew 1:21. A cross-reference for that is 1 Timothy 1:15, which is a one-verse summary of the gospel. Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. B.B. Warfield calls the incarnation a remedial scheme. What does he mean by that? He means that the leading mark of Christianity is the remedy it provides for sin. And the ultimate purpose of the incarnation is the atonement. And the atonement can be summarized in two doctrines: substitution and reconciliation. Substitution: God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. And the result of that is reconciliation, is the effecting of peace by the removal of all that causes offense. Colossians 1:19-20, and it pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The atonement is the explanation for the two natures in one person. It informs us, friends, that Calvary, not Bethlehem, is the true center of Christianity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that through his coming to this earth, dear Heavenly Father, to fulfill your will, to die on a cross, that he saved his people from their sins. He accomplished, dear Heavenly Father, what you authored. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that that's been applied to us who are united in Christ by your Holy Spirit. And we have that security, dear Heavenly Father. We know that we have been saved, dear Heavenly Father, that our citizenship is in heaven, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. All of those great truths, dear Heavenly Father, we marvel at them, we wonder at them, they're a mystery to us, and we glorify you. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, this day, that the truth of Matthew 1:21 will be in our hearts and will be a real cause for glorifying and praising you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.